right. Let's pull up that first slide. Some of you might remember on February the 25th, there was a Tumblr post. This is the dress that broke the internet. Yes. And for those of you who are not familiar with it, it started off as this kind of photo of a dress, and people were very confused because two people sitting right next to each other would look at it, and one would swear that the dress is white and gold, while someone else would say, are you kidding me? It's definitely blue and black. And people at first thought, oh, you're just pulling my leg, until they realized that actually they definitely disagreed on what color the actual dress was. And so there was all this argument about what is this, and it went viral so that people were still talking about it until people got sick of talking about it and were still talking about it, right? So, as you know, some of you who had kind of followed along with this story, let's put to the next slide. What happens is if your brain interprets that the dress is lit up with a white light, then the dress appears more bluish and black. But if your brain interprets it as being lit up with kind of a bluish light, then you'll see it more as white and gold on the far left. And so what's the actual color of the dress? Let's pull up that next slide. It's actually blue and black. They discovered, like, you can find it on sale somewhere in Great Britain, all right? But the whole point of it was that it's interesting to us because it's amazing how people can look at the very same thing and see something completely different. And I wonder, what do you and I see when we look at the blessing of God's purpose and His promises for our lives? You see, a lot of times people will often look at the very same set of circumstances provided by God, but see it completely different. And so what we want you to do this morning is to diagnose yourself, and the question you're answering is, how do I see my lot in life? How do I see the lot that God has given to me from Jesus? And so if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Joshua chapter 17. We're in this series called Strong and Courageous. This is the historical account of how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And as you remember, Joshua and the Israelites, they've experienced victory over this land of Canaan because God is faithful to His promises as His people are learning to be faithful to His purposes. And so God has already distributed an inheritance of land to 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River before they entered into the land of Canaan, and He's already distributed also on the west of the Jordan River to the tribes of Judah and Ephraim. And today we're going to see Him give more land to the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. I know this sounds so fascinating. You can't wait to read about this. But what's happening here is God is instructing them, take possession of the lot I've given you, this inheritance, and I want you to deal with the remaining evil and enemy in the land. And I want to start off with a supposition that I think that you will agree with if you've been with us for a few weeks, or at least maybe through the course of the passage you buy into, that the promises of God are not always handed to us on a silver platter. What I mean is that we've seen in Joshua chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, that on the one hand, it says that God fought for the Israelites against the enemies and won the battles, but He also instructed the Israelites that they had to also fight. They also had to pick up their swords and actually put effort into it. In Joshua chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, God promised to drive the enemies out of the land, but He also purposed for the Israelites that they must drive out the enemies from the land. And we've seen several instances that Pastor Dennis, now Reverend Dennis Lee, preached on about how the Israelites failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And so what we're seeing happening here is that the grace of God's promise, as well as the challenge for God's purpose, are often intertwined. You get that? That there's grace that God in His sovereignty says that this is what I'm going to give you. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do in you and through you. And yet the people also required to face some challenges, some struggles for the purposes of God. And so the Israelites received the land for the people's good. That's the promise. But they also had to take the land for the glory of God. That's the purpose. And for us, very similarly, and I want you to hear me, listen very carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. This is never about us needing to earn something from God. But on the one hand, we receive salvation. We're saved from sin and death as a gift of sovereign grace from God. That is the promise. But in the midst of the purpose is that I don't think for any of us who are sitting here who are honestly believers that you can say that, you know, once I was saved, my life was perfect. I stopped sinning automatically. I'm ready to go up to heaven and be just like Jesus. No, you have to fight off temptation to live out Jesus, not by your power, but to live out Christ by the power of Christ in us and through us. That's the purpose. That's the struggle in the purpose. And so there is the grace of God's promise intertwined with the challenge for God's purpose. They go hand in hand. And in the land that God has given each of us to influence in our own heart and life, with the people that we have relationships with, in the places that we have impact, like our work, our schools, our neighborhoods, that we are to do those two things, the purpose and the promise work together, to take that land for the glory of God and for people's good. And so, as we live in God's purpose and promise, it's always going to be some struggle in it. Yet we are able to yield ourselves to the work of God in us and through us by faith. And so there's this weird thing going on where, yes, there's a struggle that we have to struggle and work through. Yet it is about faith, depending on God working in us and doing the work for us. And so we're going to discover in today's passages three responses, three C's. I made it very easy for you to remember with three C's. As this Israelite tribe of Manasseh encounter the reality of the struggle involved in experiencing God's promises for God's purposes. And if there's nothing you remember today, what we can learn from these three experiences is how we respond to the blessing of God's purpose and promises reveals a lot about how we see God. That's the big idea of this whole passage. So let's read in Joshua chapter 17, verse 1. Then, allotment, or the other word is translated as a lot of land. Then the allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans. Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemida, these were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Fascinating. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. He approached Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their fathers. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan. Because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons, the land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh." Let's stop right there. What in the world is going on here? All right, verse 1 and 2, this tribe of Manasseh, let's talk about what this is. I know many of you have already heard this, but let's, for the sake of summarizing, let's talk about this. You know that there's a man, his name is Jacob. God blessed him, struggled with him, wrestled with him, and so he got renamed Israel. He had 12 sons. The 12 sons of Israel multiplied, had large families, became 12 tribes. Now, back in Genesis chapter 48, Father Israel gave a double blessing to his son Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And since the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they are assigned by God to be priests and they have no inheritance of land, then Ephraim and Manasseh each received their own lot of land. And we see here in verses 1 and 2, because Manasseh's son fought so fiercely for the land east of the Jordan River, God actually gives them all that land east of the Jordan. But through 6 great-grandsons, their tribe grew to become 6 very large clans. Numbers chapter 26, verse 33 tells us that there are over 50,000 members of the family or tribe of Manasseh. And so even though they had all this land east of the Jordan River outside of Canaan, it wasn't enough. And so God still assigns them an allotment. A lot. That's the key word I want to remember throughout this morning. This lot of land west of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now here's the problem. Verse 3, Zelophehad, the great-great-grandson of Manasseh, has no sons of his own. And traditionally in the ancient Near East culture, only male heirs received an inheritance. And so there's a problem. Because you got 5 single daughters, no sons. So you can imagine their distress. Well, if we don't have any land, where are we going to go? What are we going to live on? Is God going to provide for us? Does God love us less than the male heirs in this family? Is this my lot in life? To have no lot of land. And I suspect that many of us come to God's house feeling exactly the same way. We look at our circumstances, we're unclear on what is God's purpose and His promise in that situation, and we ask God, is this my lot in life? Is this all that God is going to give me? Does God love me less than this other person or those other people that He seems like He's blessing more? But in verse 4, these five women do something remarkable. They take it upon themselves to approach Josh and the high priest and the leaders of Israel, and they say, "Sirs, do you remember during that wilderness journey that because there was no men in our family line that God commanded through Moses to our family in Numbers chapter 27, verse 1 through 11, to give us girls our dad's inheritance, just like the rest of the clans in the tribe of Manasseh. In fact, from then on, God also commanded that in all the tribes, if a man dies and he has no sons, to transfer their inheritance to the daughters," which is remarkable. It's revolutionary in the ancient Near East culture. And the result of them coming before the leaders of Israel, coming before God and asking for the promises of God, is that they experience an overflow of God's grace. In verses 5 and 6, it says that in addition to the land of Gilead that's east of the Jordan River, they're given 10 portions of land to the tribe of Manasseh, because the five daughters received an inheritance along with the five sons, the five uncles of the other family. And so the question, when you look at somebody coming so boldly before the leaders, before God, and asking something so outrageous, is, are these women out of line? Are they being presumptuous? Are they being selfish? Why would God reward this outrageous request with such extravagant blessing? Because some of you might remember several chapters ago in Joshua chapter 14 and 15, that there was an old man who did the same thing, 85-year-old brother named Caleb. And like old Caleb, by faith, these five women, they trust God's character, they trust God's promises. So by faith, they ask, and they believe that He will make them able to obey His purposes, that they'll be able to take all that land allotted to their family, just as they've seen in the example of Caleb several chapters ago. And so their request teaches us that courage sees God as a promise keeper. See, this isn't merely like these women coming before God or coming to this land with self-confidence or self-interest or self-reliance. But we boldly ask for our inheritance in the land when we see God's purposes and promises as an opportunity to trust God, to trust God's character, to obey God's commands, to experience His faithfulness. Does that make sense? These five women are able to come and ask boldly because their courage sees God as a promise keeper. This is important because it requires that they really know what are God's promises and purposes. And it requires for us to know what is God's promises and purposes for us. These five women of God, they knew the Word of God. They believed the promise way back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, that the Israelites can be strong and courageous because God is with them. They believed God's promise and knew God's promise from Numbers chapter 27, that even though they are not male heirs, that they too would receive an inheritance given by grace as daughters adopted alongside the rest of the Israelites into the family of God. They believed God's promise from Joshua 13, verse 6, that even though there are evil and enemy that remain in the land that they're given, that God Himself will fight for them and drive them out if they will be strong and courageous to act in trust and obedience, to likewise fight and drive out the enemies from the land, just like Caleb did in Joshua chapters 14 and 15. So they dare to ask because they know God's promises, they trust God's character, they obey God's commands because they know that they will experience God's faithfulness. That's what strong and courageous faith look like. Many years ago, when I was serving as the youth pastor of this church, we took a group of teenagers down to a evangelism conference down in Los Angeles. And on the way, the van that we rented broke down one time up in the Grapevine. We had to sit there and wait for like 8 hours before the company we rented from provided a replacement. And then we drove and finally made it to Los Angeles pretty late into the night. And as we were kind of approaching our hotel, about a mile and a half out, what happened? Van breaks down again. And so at that point, you know, we were kind of getting, I was tired, I was exhausted, my faith was kind of small, and so we said, okay, let's go through this. Let's have everybody gather around the van. You know, people in the Bible oftentimes would lay hands on someone and pray for their healing. So we're all going to put our hands on this van, and we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to heal this van. We prayed, nothing happened. All right. And thank you, God, for doing nothing for me. And so we said, you know what? I had all this handful of teenagers, about 10 teenagers. Just pick up your luggage. We're going to walk the next mile and a half to the hotel. I was frustrated. These poor, like, 12-year-olds and, like, my luggage is so big. And so we left one youth counselor with the van, obviously because we're responsible for it. And as we're nearing the hotel, van pulls up into the with the youth counselor. I was like, what happened? You know? And as we were talking, he said, you know, I don't know what it was, but just kind of got this eerie sense that, yeah, it's okay to ask God for miraculous things, but what does God actually promise in His Word? James chapter 1, verse 5, that those who lack wisdom can ask for it. And so he prayed and asked for wisdom. He courageously asked, knowing what God's promise was. And he couldn't explain other than God prompting him with wisdom. You know, with this van, which is an automatic, just shift it into neutral and try starting it again. And it did. It was the weirdest thing, because he said, I don't know enough about cars to know like how that all worked out. For all we know, we could lift up the hood and there's nothing in under there, like, you know. But somehow God gave him the wisdom because he knew what God's actual promise to him, what His Word actually promised. And I think about over and over in our lives, like many of you have heard me tell the story many times. 10 years ago, started praying during our yearly National Day of Prayer gathering. Lord, please give our church spiritual influence over two city blocks. And then how when God opened the door for my wife and I to move into the city of Hayward, and we bought a house because God opened it up for us, and we didn't realize till afterwards how far of a distance was it? Two city blocks, right? And then we've seen people in our community come to faith, become members of the church, even get baptized in our church. I've seen somebody, a woman, whose marriage seemed dead and was on the edge of divorce, this helpless wife began to pray for Jesus to change her and her husband and ended up restoring their marriage. I've seen a young person who wanted to see their family get saved and started praying and started bringing their sister to church and then their mom and then their dad, and they all came to faith over and over. People who know the difference between what's easy, what's only about me, and what is God's actual promises and purposes for our lives in His Word, and then courageously ask for it. Those are the ones who experience the power and the presence of God and of Jesus in their life in real ways. What about, like these five women, what is your courageous ask of God? Do you know what the lot is that God wants to give you? Do you know what His actual word and will are, His promises and purposes in the land? And do you trust His presence and is faithful enough to be strong and courageous and ask, Jesus, I know that this is your inheritance for me, so I will not be afraid. I will not be denied. Please give it to me so that I can trust you and obey you and experience you for myself. Women of strong and courageous faith. Courage sees God as a promise keeper. But let's look at two other responses that you could possibly have. Verse 7. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethah, which is the east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapuah. The land of Tapuah belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapuah on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook Kanah. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and the ends at the sea, the land of the south being Ephraim, and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also, those are two of the other tribes, by the way. Also, in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean. I want you to remember the name of that village, and its villages, and Ibleam, and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor, and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor, and its villages, and the inhabitants of Tanakh, and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages. The third is Nephah. Yet, the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Let's stop right there. Let me do this the easy way, all right? In verses 7 through 10, This is an overview of the lot assigned to the people of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, how far it extends north and south, as far east as the Jordan River, all the way to the west of the Mediterranean Sea. And there's only two things I want you to know this morning about it, okay? First is that this is a large amount of land. This is a huge lot, and I'm going to show you on a map later, okay? We'll come back to that. And then in verse 11, not only do they get all this land, there's a lot of additional cities given over to the tribe of Manasseh. And it's actually these cities that the author of Joshua wants to direct our attention towards. Because in verse 12 it says, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities. And if you're the kind of person that marks up your Bible, circle the word those. And then they ended up with the Canaanites dwelling amongst them. Now I want you to see this. It's not that God has not empowered the Manassites or made them able. Because in verse 13 it says, even though the people of Israel grew strong, they did not drive them out. And so I want you to see here, it's not that they cannot, it's that they did not. And instead they respond to the situation, you know what, we've been battling so long for the last 5 years, we're tired, this is a hard work. You know, oh well, good enough, good try, you know, high fives all around, at least we can press these Canaanites into the service industry in our society. And so I want you to see here, there's kind of a downward spiral happening in the society of Israelites. Even though God promised to drive out the enemies, the pagans and the idolatry, if the Israelites would trust and obey him, back in chapter 13, verse 6, unlike their brother Caleb, the tribe of Judah were unable to drive out the inhabitants from one city. Chapter 15, verse 63 tells us. Then the second allotment given to the tribe of Ephraim in chapter 16, verse 10, they also were unable to drive out the inhabitants from one city, the city of Gezer. Plus, in addition to that, they also resorted to forcing the Canaanites into forced labor, which is against the commandments of God. God said that you should not do that in the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, the Manassites, not only do they not able to drive out or take one city, it says multiple cities. Those cities, multiple cities they're unable to take for God, and they continue the wrong practice of forcing the locals into slave labor. And so what we're seeing here is a pattern. There's kind of a sliding into increasing disobedience by one tribe after the other. And it looks like this for us too. At first, you follow Jesus well. His vision, his calling, his purpose in your life is clear when you first come to know Jesus. You trust his faithfulness and his strength in your life. But after kind of that adrenaline rush of all that war has kind of passed us by, that call to endure in faithfulness starts to become more annoying than satisfying. And so we get tempted to take some shortcuts like the Israelites here that will trust and obey Jesus in some things, maybe many things, but not everything. And so there's a lack of wholeheartedness in our faith. And this is how you recognize compromise. And you start saying things in your mind like, I am pretty obedient in most things in God's purposes for my life. And we start to rationalize. I'm going to check all the boxes that God kind of put into my life for his purposes and his promises. Well, most of the boxes. How about most of the boxes? So it's not such a big deal if I let a few slide. And so like the Israelites, the more we open the door to compromise, the more we start to accept it as if it's okay till it becomes the new normal in our thinking and in our lifestyle. That is until we sink to the next level of compromise. There was a young man a few years ago, a young adult, was very convicted that he felt like he wanted to be Jesus' influence at his workplace. He knew that God's purpose and promise for him was to be a lighthouse of Christ in his workplace. So he started with good intentions, joining his buddies at work for happy hour after work, which is fine, no big deal. Do I have a problem with him knocking back a beer or two? No. But as he kind of engaged with his friends more, wanting to fit in became more important than wanting to be godly. And so he started to drink a little bit more, started to drink a little bit more heavily, to the point where he was starting to lose control. To the point where he was more than just a little bit tipsy. And so, instead of agreeing with Ephesians 5:18, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he decided to fill himself with wine, which started to lead towards debauchery, as Ephesians 5:18 tells us in the ways that he thought about life, in the ways that he lived his life, and his rationalization, that's where we see compromise coming in, is, you know, I'm obedient to Jesus' purposes to love my non-Christian friends, but I'm just going to bend a little bit on the alcohol issue. Isn't that okay? And it's funny that we rationalize things like that because even though the law of the land, the non-Christian law of the land, says that if you are tipsy and get caught while you're driving, even if you're not what you consider drunk, you're just tipsy, that's considered drunken driving. That's a DUI. And if the non-Christian secular law is like that, how much more so is God's holiness and His standard? And it was sad to me because I see it prevalent in Christians today, not much different than the world around us, that we're called to be a lighthouse, a difference. And this young adult, a couple of years ago, was very sad as he sat with me and told me what one of his coworkers said to him. You know, you're all right. I thought you were a little weird, but I used to really respect you because you stood out from us. Then you became just like us. The guy meant it as a compliment. It stings, doesn't it? That's what compromise looks like. And I wonder how many of us sitting here check the boxes of I'm mostly obedient to Jesus. I'm going to let a few little things slide. How does that happen? You see, compromise happens when we start to see God's purposes and His promises for our life as a burden instead of as a blessing. Jesus, why are you asking me to do this hard thing? Haven't I done enough for you already? Didn't I fight for you? Now you've assigned so many cities full of pagans and idolatry instead of saying, thank you, God, for the cities. Thank you for making us strong. Thank you for the opportunity to trust and obey you, to clear the land and clear it of evil. It's too much, Lord. It's too hard. God, I've followed you and I've tried to be faithful, but now you're telling me to give up this relationship that's clearly not Holy Spirit-filled or Jesus-led and trust whatever you want from me is better? You ask too much. It's too hard. Jesus, why did you put me in this ungodly school or this ungodly workplace with these horrible people? It's too much. It's too hard. And so we fool ourselves. We'll practice a little bit of obedience, try to be a good person, raise a nice family, I'll go to church every week. Isn't that good enough? Isn't it okay then if I ignore the actual purpose and promise Jesus has for me in the land that He's given me to influence? You see, we don't just see God's purpose and His promise as a burden. Compromise sees God as a task. The promises you give have all these strings attached. The purpose you've given me is too heavy to carry. And so the accusation is what you've given me is too hard, what you ask is too much, and that means the giver and the asker are not good. And we start seeing Jesus as the demanding one instead of as the gracious one, as the holy one. And compromise did not end well for the Israelites. By the book of Judges, idolatry had started to infiltrate their culture because of the pagans that were living amongst them. By the time of the book of Kings, the pagans were openly at war with them and the Israelites were openly idolatrous. By the time of the major prophets, the Israelites became enslaved as a nation, and at one point, the nation of Israel itself ceased to exist. Compromise did not end well for the Israelites. And so the question is, how's the story going to end for you? How do you and I compromise on God's promises and purposes for our life in the areas that He's given us to influence? Where are you saying to God, it's too much, you're too hard? Maybe He's called you to face and overcome specific hidden sin in your life, but instead of taking the land completely, you rationalize. I'm mostly good, I'm mostly obedient, I follow the rules for the most part. It's okay if I just have this one little thing for myself. I don't really trust Jesus' sacrifice on the cross really set me free. I don't trust that His Holy Spirit really does give me power to overcome this. I don't trust that He's given me relationships in the family of Christ to really support me in saving me from this. In our relationships, how often do we use people instead of bless people? very easy area of compromise. In our marketplace, with our friends, our classmates, our coworkers, our neighbors, Jesus calls us to be a lighthouse, to reveal Jesus, to be an influence so that they can know Jesus. And we compromise very quickly. Courage sees God as a promise keeper, but compromise sees God as a taskmaster. Is that how you're seeing God this morning? In the things that He asks of your life, as a burden instead of a blessing. And there's one final response that starts in verse 14. Then the people of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, spoke to Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot, one portion, as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you're a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean," there's that village that I told you to remember earlier, "and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it's a forest, you shall clear it, possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Let's stop right there. So in verse 14, people of Joseph, that's these two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they bring a complaint to their leader, Josh. "How can we only get one lot and one portion?" And the author intentionally uses those words because earlier in the chapter, it's kind of a setting up the punchline. In verse 1, that each of the half tribes received their own lot. In verse 5, Manasseh itself didn't just receive one portion, it received 10 portions itself. Well, maybe they don't really have enough space for all those people. Let's actually take a look at the map. Let's bring that map up. I know you can't see it very well, but that big yellow on the upper left and that little purple, those are the land of Manasseh and Ephraim. And that's not even including that big brown on the upper right. That's east of the Jordan River. That's Manasseh's other, that's the land that they already got before coming into the Promised Land. And so if you actually look at that yellow in the middle kind of right side and that little purple underneath it, they actually have a lot of land. They're the second largest, if you put them together, they're the second largest amount of land out of all the tribes. And so when you compare their size of what the land they've given to other tribes, it's not that they don't have enough space. But they say the problem is because, in verses 14, "We are numerous people since the Lord blessed us." Did you catch that subtle dig? God has blessed us with a lot of kids, but not enough land. Who are they really complaining against? Is it Joshua? No, it's God. It's a complaint against God's gift. And when you complain against God's gift, you're really complaining against God's character. You see, complaint sees God as a withholder. If courage sees God as a promise keeper and compromise sees God as a taskmaster, then complaint sees God as a withholder. "Jesus, why are you holding out on us? Why are you holding back from us? You aren't giving me what I want or what I need, what I deserve, what I'm entitled to." And so in verse 15, Joshua's response is actually kind of funny, a little bit sarcastic. Because he kind of throws their words back at them. "Okay, numerous people, the hill country seems to be small because you've only settled in the open areas. If you would just go up, why don't you go up to the forested areas, clear out the trees, clear out the Canaanites there, and since you're numerous people, shouldn't be too much trouble for you since there's so many of them." All right? Verse 16, they kind of ignore Joshua's suggestion and they keep complaining. "Not only is the hill country in Ephraim not enough, but we can't take those valleys and the cities of Manasseh. Beth Shean, remember that was one of the cities that they failed to drive out the Canaanites in verse 11, because the Canaanites have iron chariots." And so their complaint is, "The Canaanites are more militarily superior to us. They have armored tanks while we're riding around on our tricycles," right? And so what we see here is that we have a tendency to complain when we see God's promises and His purposes as unfair, as if He's withholding on us, as we stop believing that God is generous and faithful. And in verse 17 through 18, Joshua is funny. So he says for a second time, uses that term, "Okay, numerous people, you don't just have one allotment. Actually, you have a huge lot. God has made you numerous and powerful." So he reiterates, clear out those trees, clear out those Canaanites, yes, the ones with the iron chariots, all the way to the borders. You need to trust God's promises like those five women from the tribe of Manasseh did. You need to obey God's purposes because there's plenty of land for both of your tribes. Josh is emphasizing to them what strong and courageous faith looks like, how God's people should respond when the grace of God's promise meets the struggle for God's purpose. But for Ephraim and Manasseh, they forget when they take the land of God's purpose and promise, that they will also experience the power of God's presence. Before they even enter the promised land, God spoke through Moses to them, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies, you see the horses and their chariots and their army that's larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so, we can always recognize a sinful complaint against God's purposes and promises because there's always an excuse on my part and there's always blame on God's part. God, you didn't give us enough land. They got tanks. Why are you making it so hard for us? It's too hard, Lord. And the antidote is that we can experience God's peace and His comfort by trusting and relying on His presence. Many of you know that I wasn't married until mid to late 30s, all right? And so for many years, I was an unmarried single guy. And I remember at one point being extremely frustrated with Jesus, kind of arguing with Him, is this my lot in life? I've served You faithfully in youth ministry for 10 years, and You're not going to provide for my emotional needs, my relational needs? Complaint is very tricky. And then it's funny because our minds are always skewed when we complain. The truth was, though, that I was the type of guy that would date anyone, anywhere. You know, the transparent fellowship, the women there would probably describe it as a man who's very thirsty for relationships. And I found that I would often try to use people instead of bless people through the relationship to satisfy my emotional needs, to help build up my self-esteem. And so, Jesus' answer was that He put me on a 3-year dating hiatus. It was like I was a dating leper. I just could not get a date for the life of me for a 3-year period where God just said, let's go send you out into the wilderness for a while. During that time, though, I had to learn what it looks like to enjoy the presence of Jesus, to simply rely on the presence of Jesus to be my satisfaction, to not see singleness as a curse, as many of us do. And to come to a place where, single or married, I see that as being blessed, that God's purpose and promise for me in that situation, in that lot of land, in that season of life, is a blessing from God. Because I am content in Christ. And it wasn't until I reached that place, a month later, God introduced me to Melissa. Now, is that saying that every single person is called to be married something? No. I humbly submit to you that when I came to that place, I remember that specific promise to God. God, if this is Your will for me, if this is my lot of land, I know that there is purpose and promise in this. I will gladly receive singleness as a blessing to do whatever You want because I know that that's going to be to the most glory for You, the most good for me, and the most blessing for other people. Some of you are single and you wish that you were married and you complain about it. Some of you are married and wish you were single and you complain about it. Some of you are unemployed and wish that you had work and you complain about it. Some of you hate your work, wish that you were unemployed and you complain about it. And it's okay. God can handle our complaints. But it becomes sinful when we bring our complaints to God because we don't see His promises and His purposes for us as good, when we don't see God as good and faithful. He is sovereign. He is powerful. His presence is our comfort, even in the midst of when there's struggle in receiving His promise. So where are you complaining against God right now? Even if you're not grumbling out loud to people in your heart, like the Israelites kind of muttering to yourself about something that God has allotted to you, instead of seeing the circumstances of God's promise and His purpose as unfair, how do you and I need to see it as an opportunity to rely on Jesus, to experience the presence of Jesus? Let's wrap up with this. How do you see your lot in life? The lot that God has purposed and promised to you out of His generosity, out of His grace. Because how you see it tells you a lot about how you see God. Do you see God's purposes and promises with complaint? You see God as unfair? What you offer is not enough, Lord. It's not good enough. Do you see God's purposes and promises with compromise? God, I'm not going to do what you ask because what you've given me is a heavy burden. So I just kind of do things my own way. Or do you see God's promises and purposes with courage? That we see God as a promise keeper. We see His purposes as an opportunity to trust His character, to obey His commands, to experience His faithfulness. Those women of the tribe of Manasseh at the beginning of the chapter, they show us what backbone, what steel looks like in someone's spine of faith that trusts in God's power and His presence, His sovereignty and His generosity. And it led them to courageous risk and it led them to a courageous ask. They dared to ask God for their inheritance in a big way. And so as we start this new section of Joshua, we're talking about a new challenge for you guys called a gift of grace challenge. That we want to practice next steps to live out our courageous faith as we take the promised land for God's purposes. And I want to challenge you this week with two things. I want you to identify and repent. Repent means to turn away from that thing and turn back towards God of the ways that we complain about the lot that God has given us. And about the ways that we compromise in living out His purposes in the lot of your life. I want you to identify and repent of the ways we complain and compromise God's purposes and promises in your life personally. Secondly, I want you to pray this week to really know Jesus, know His Word, know His will for your personal inheritance in this life, in this land. And then like the five daughters of Manasseh, as you know Jesus, as you trust Jesus and His purposes and His promises, that it would lead you to a courageous risk, to a courageous act. Would you be brave enough to ask Jesus for that inheritance of grace? You see, how we respond to God's purposes and promises reveal how we see God. May you see Jesus. And may you respond to His beauty and His grace and His love and His power and majesty by being strong and courageous to take the land He has given you today.